Okay, hi everybody, nice to see you. So when Rabbi Terigin contacted me some months ago and mentioned that he was putting together this conference, he talked with me about the title, which he suggested was Educating and Inspiring Our Kids, and then asked me what topic I would like to speak about. I got back to him shortly and figured that I would speak about what the conference was supposed to be about, Educating and Inspiring Our Kids. So the title I gave it was Educating and Inspiring Our Kids. Are these two things the same thing, or are they two different things? And that's what I want to talk with you about today. What does it mean when we think about inspiration? What do we really mean? We think about education, what do we really mean? And what is the relationship between these two things? I should begin by noting that I'm not an expert in this. I'm telling you my own personal feelings, something that I feel pretty I have feelings about, which I will share with you. It's more of a personal reflection than me standing here as the great educator telling you everything that I know. I'm just really sharing with you some personal thoughts on this. The personal thoughts, in a sense, grew out of a conversation I had about a year ago in one of the salad stores in Cedarhurst, Cucumbers. I was sitting there at about 3:30 in the afternoon, looking for a little bit of privacy. Cucumbers is not a great place to find privacy, but at 3:30 in the afternoon, it's actually pretty good. No one's there. Who's ordering a salad at 3:30 in the afternoon? And the store is deserted, except for one fellow who, as luck would have it, recognized me and came over and wanted to start a discussion. So he introduced himself, and I'll keep his name anonymous, but he said, I don't daven at the Young Israel, I've never really been to your minyan, but I know who you are, and I want to share with you a problem that I've been struggling with. I daven at another minyan, and there's this guy who sits next to me. And the guy who sits next to me looks like one of us, looks like a regular guy. He wears a black hat, wears a dark suit, sends his kids to the local yeshivas, supports the shul, does all of those things. But I talk to him, and he's my friend. And it's completely external. It's all on the outside. Inside, there's nothing. There's nothing keeping this guy going. He's not Shomer Mitzvahs. He's not Shomer Shabbos. He will be Mechallel Shabbos in private. He won't do it publicly. He loves his wife and his children. He won't leave them because he doesn't want to destroy his marriage. He tries to keep this quiet. But inside, he's nothing. He's just trying to stay within the stream of the community. But he's lost all faith, all inspiration, everything. He's a guy who went through the system the same way you and I did. And the fellow seemed pretty upset about this. And, you know, was saying, what do I tell this guy? How do I respond to this guy? And I guess that's what I want to talk with you about today. How do you respond to the guy in the salad store? And I still don't know to this day whether the guy in the salad store was really talking about the guy sitting next to him or whether he might have been talking about himself. But it doesn't really matter. How many people are there like that? We don't even know how many people there are like that. If there aren't people like that, how many people are almost like that? How many people are really just wanting to do the right thing and trying to do the right thing, but finding that whatever inspiration they had in school, whatever inspiration they had from their year in Eretz Yisrael, only takes them so far? And as they go off into the real world, they find their fingernails kind of scraping and slipping. Maybe it starts in college. Maybe it starts with friends that aren't from. Maybe it continues with going out into the workplace and peer pressure. Maybe it starts with the Civilization 101 class that talks about Bible being a series of myths, symbols, and rituals, and the professor seems so confident of his beliefs, and my Rebbe says it's important, but my professor says it's not important. Maybe it starts with that. And over the years, it wears down, and you're a good guy, and you're part of shul, and all of that, but somehow, inside, it just doesn't feel like it's there. To me, that's why this topic is important, educating and inspiring our kids. Is it the same thing, or are they two different things? Because we can focus on that in high school, we can focus on that in elementary school, but the conversation in the salad store are the ramifications of the choices we make about educating and inspiring our kids 20 years later. How many people are there like that who are just holding on? What's the number? What's the percentage? I don't know what the numbers or percentages are, but whatever they are, they're likely to be more significant than we would wish them to be. So what do we mean when we talk about educating and inspiring our kids? And I think one of the questions we need to ask is, when we seek to inspire our kids, how long of an effect are we looking for? When you're lighting a fire, everyone knows that if you've been to camp or you're just lighting a fire in your fireplace, you have a choice to make. And the choice is, how do you start your fire and how do you build your fire? I can get a very big fire going quickly if I use paper and little kindling, right? Or I can aim for a long, low burn and to somehow structure my fire so it can burn for a while. And I think that we have that kind of question that faces us when we talk about educating and inspiring our kids, or particularly when we talk about inspiring our kids. What kind of inspiration are we seeking? Kids are younger than us. They're more impressionable than us. They don't have the benefit of the long years of life experience that we have as adults, and perhaps that makes them more likely to be sponges for those that matter to them. What kind of inspiration are we seeking for them? There's a temptation, I think, to create short-term bursts of inspiration, paper-like inspiration, and yet that tends to fade out the same way that a fire does. Is there a way to create long-term, slow-burn inspiration, inspiration that may not be as evident at the time, may not create drastic effects on a kid, may not cause them to, in the short span of a few months, to change their way of viewing things and flip out or whatever it is that kids do that we talk about when they come back from Israel, but is a slow, gradual build-up that can somehow last a lifetime? To me, I would suggest that that kind of inspiration comes from a single strategy that I'm going to describe to you here. Maybe it doesn't only come from that. Maybe there's other ways to do it. But I think, looking at my own personal experience, one powerful way to do it is by suggesting to ourselves and in our educational methodology that educating and inspiring our kids are not two different things, but are in fact the same thing. If educating and inspiring your kids is the same thing, I believe, we can create that kind of slow burn inspiration that can last a lifetime. If they're two separate things, they're two separate things at our own peril. Let me try to illustrate what I mean by that for a moment, and then take you into some text that I believe supports this argument. Let's suggest for a moment that educating and inspiring our kids are two separate things. In a way, that's the easy answer. If I'm an educator, if I'm a principal, or if I'm a parent, I can see myself as having two different jobs, right? Let's talk about education. When I think as a parent or as an administrator about my job to educate, and let's just talk about Limud HaKodesh right now, it's a very daunting task. There's a dual-level curriculum. My kids have to know what they're talking about in the secular world, but they also have to know what they're talking about in the Jewish world. What do I have to do? I have to teach them to become semi-fluent in an ancient biblical language whose grammar and structure they're unfamiliar with. I need to teach them all the vocabulary to do it. I need to make sure that they're fluent in how to read. As they get older, I need to teach them how to read this ancient text called the Bible well enough to be able to translate verses which they've never seen before. And I need to talk to them about commentaries. For better or for worse, a fiction has taken hold among our society that Rashi is the simplest commentary to learn. And because of that, everyone needs to know Chumash Rashi. Rashi, in fact, is probably one of the hardest Rishonim to learn. He quotes Gemaras all over the place, out of context, so I have to understand a Gemara in Erchin, Daf Chaf Aleph, even if I'm a girl and have never learned Erchin and don't know what's going on, because Rashi quoted it. I mean, this is what I need to do. So now I need to introduce my children to a smattering of Aramaic too, enough Aramaic to be able to actually understand Rashi, because much of Rashi is in Aramaic. I need to be able to teach people what's bothering Rashi, because Rashi isn't explicit about what's bothering him. He has implicit kinds of questions, so I need to sensitize my kids to implicit questions within Rashi and teach them those critical thinking skills at the time that we've deluded ourselves as the time that a kid should start learning Rashi, which is maybe about fourth grade. I need to do all of that, and as time gets older, I need to introduce them into other Rishonim, and I need to teach people how to compare and contrast different Rishonim. So I need to teach them the Ramban, the Sforno, and Rashi, and how to compare and contrast all of that. And around this time, I also have to introduce them to other aspects of rabbinic literature, like Mishnah and like Gemara, and begin the same process again. Then I have to make sure they actually know stuff. They have to have bekiyus. They have to understand this Bible that they're learning in Hebrew. They have to remember it. They have to understand all the different aspects. If they're boys and they're learning Mishnah and they're learning Gemara, I have to make sure that they have bekiyus there. The amount of information and skills which we require of ourselves to teach our children is daunting. And because it's daunting and because we know that I'm only going to get tuition from my parents if I successfully impart all this information and skills to them. And as parents, I know I'm only going to get shiduchim from my kids if I successfully impart all of this information and skills to all of them. There's a tremendous amount of societal and monetary pressure on all of us to be able to keep up with the Joneses and to be able to do all of this when kids are in fourth, sixth, and seventh grade. So the demands are very great. But then I say, all right, I have another job also as parents, and my other job as parents is to actually, or as educators, is to actually inspire my kids. I do need to do that. I want to make sure that my kids have some sense of inspiration. How am I going to inspire my kids? I mean, here's where the temptation comes between slow burn inspiration and fast burn inspiration. It's a lot easier to get results with fast burn inspiration. So what do I do? So I say, okay, there's two parts of the curriculum. There's the educating stuff. The educating stuff might be very hard. It might leave some kids behind. It might be very difficult. It may seem even trivial. It may seem stuff like people that they just, we're talking about stuff that aren't really relevant to people. But I'm going to counterbalance that because I'm going to have part of the school day and I'm going to have part of the kid's life involved in inspiration. So I'm going to have a Thursday night kumsitz with a Rebbe when we all get together and sing. I'm going to have, I'm going to try to get charismatic speakers. I'll get Mrs. Youngrice to come in and give a talk. I'll have Yechili Spiro come in and talk. I'll have Pesach Kron come in. Thank God we have wonderful inspirational speakers. And if I fail with my Thursday night kumsitzes and I fail with my encouraging speakers, I know as a safeguard measure, I always have the year in Israel, right? So Baruch Hashem, kids get inspired in their year in Israel. So really, I can just focus on the crushing job of educating my kids without really worrying so much about inspiration when they're in high school, because Baruch Hashem, kids will flip out in Israel. I don't really know why. Probably has something to do with the land, even though we're not really so Zionist. But, you know, the land still, it holds their attention. And I don't know, something, some magic about Eretz Yisrael, and they come back and they're different, so I've done my job at the end, as long as I can make sure they go off to Eretz Yisrael. So this is one way of doing things, but the problem is that typically it doesn't really last so well. The inspiration part of it doesn't last so well. The education part of it can be crushing. And we all know that kids that flip out in Israel don't always stay so flipped out 3, 4, 5, 10 years later. And it's something that, you know, we call it the seminary effect. There's many guys that won't like going out with girls the 3 months after they get back from seminary because they haven't quite landed yet. And you don't know who they're going to be like a year, 2 years, 3 years later. There's a gradual process of deflation. So the question is, how do we create inspiration that doesn't deflate automatically, whether it's by Sunday or Monday, if it's the Thursday night kumsitz, or whether it's by 6 months or 9 months later, if it's the year in Israel? That, I think, is the challenge. And I think an answer that I'd like to suggest to that challenge is, as parents and as educators, to stop thinking of educating and inspiring as two different things, but to start thinking of them as the same thing. That begins, by the way, not so much as a parent, not so much as an administrator, but it begins, I believe, for oneself, in one's own life, to the extent that we're a lifelong learner, to stop thinking when we seek out Jewish education, the kinds of opportunities that we seek should not be educational opportunities on the one hand and inspirational opportunities on the other, but we also, in our own lives, ought to be seeking a kind of education that inspires us. And if we do that, then even before we provide that for our children in school, even before we provide that for our children at home, our children will already have a role model for that in us. And they won't quite know why, but they'll see something that's a slow burn kind of inspiration that somehow seems more real, and they'll be able to look at us and say, I don't know what it is that they're having, but whatever they're having, I'll have it too. It becomes kind of contagious. It can become kind of contagious. If you think back in your educational experience, in your secular educational experience, I don't know what kind of secular education you've had, but if you've been fortunate enough to have been inspired in school on the secular education side, look at the teachers that have inspired you. Right? What about those teachers inspired you? Certainly one thing that inspired you, I think, was their care and concern, the fact that they loved the class. But what else inspired you? If I had more time, I'd actually go around the room and I'd ask you for what inspired you, and we can discuss a little bit. But we don't have a lot of time. We have about 8 minutes. And what I would venture to say is that many of you would say that you're inspired by teachers, first of all, that had a passion for the material that they were teaching. It really mattered to them. And the reason why they were teaching it was because it mattered to them so much personally that they really just wanted to share it with you. Whether it was biology, whether it was psychology, whether it was history, these were people who lived it and just wanted to share it with you. You even see it in the Hebrew word for teaching. The Hebrew word for teaching is lilamed. Limed is to teach. Lamad is to learn. Limed really is just the PL form of lamad. So if you know anything about grammar, you know that the PL form of words is just the intensive form of the normal verb. So if lamad is to learn and the PL intensive form is to teach, what does that tell you about what teaching is? That's a definition of teaching right there. Teaching is learning intensively. If I learn so intensively, so passionately that I cannot stop thinking about this, that I must share it with those around me, that I am a cup that's filled to overflowing and I must overflow and give this over, then you're a teacher. So at the beginning, it's a teacher that is consumed with passion because the stuff really means something to them, and then they share with you why it is that it means so much to them. And it's something that you get overtly and it's something you get covertly. You get it overtly into the intellectual meshes that they're talking about. When they're talking about history, they're not just talking about stuff that doesn't matter. They're talking about stuff that matters every day. Somehow even the biology matters. Even the chemistry matters. It comes alive. Inspiration emerges from the material. It comes across covertly in the sense that even if you can't quite figure out the intellectual message, the fact that this guy, who's pretty smart, is so passionate about it, makes a difference for me and makes me pay attention. And then, slowly, as the intellectual messages begin to seep in, I too can become inspired with what it is that they're inspired by. I believe that in the Jewish realm, if we take this out of the secular realm and take this into Jewish thought, Limudei Kodesh, that the same really applies. We really need to ask ourselves, and it's an important question we all need to ask ourselves, why is it that we learn Torah? Why is it that we teach Torah? What's the point? I'm honestly asking this question. Why do we do this? I mean, it's a question we ultimately have to answer for our kids. It's a question we have to answer for ourselves. We can give a lot of interesting answers to this question that are all sort of accurate, but not necessarily all that compelling. One possibility is that we need to learn Torah because we need to know what to do. Certainly, Torah tells us a lot about what to do. We aren't going to know what to do unless we learn it. That's one reason why we need to learn. What are the other reasons why we need to learn? Well, you'd say we need to learn because it's important to know the will of God. All right, that's true. I'm not going to argue with that, right? But does that really make you want to get up in the morning and, you know, plunge into your day? It's important to know the will of God. It just sounds sort of sterile. I don't know, right? If that was it, would you really want to wake up in the morning and plunge into that? It is important to know the will of God. It is important to connect to God. Well, I guess it's sort of important to connect to God. But why do I connect to God specifically through Torah? Why can't I connect to God in other ways? And I do, through tefillah and other things. How do I connect to God in Torah? So I can learn and I can understand, yes, there's an intellectual connection. I'm knowing the will of God. But how does that affect me emotionally? I think there's another reason why we learn Torah. Beyond all of that. Very simple, basic reason. And the Torah itself tells it to us. It's not something you have to dig and be medayik and nefesh hachaim to figure out. All you have to do, really, is read Chumash. What does the Torah tell you about? The reason why it is that you learn Torah. So I'd like to learn with you a little text right now. It's a text that you all know. As a matter of fact, it's the text that you probably know better than any other text that you've known since you were a kid. The text I want to study with you is Shema. Is the first paragraph of Shema. You all know it by heart. And it's amazing how something you say over and over again you can really not understand. I'm embarrassed to admit that what I'm going to share with you, I didn't understand until 5 years ago. It's just Pashut Pshat and Shema. It's nothing more than that, really. Let me begin with two questions about Shema. Question number one. We all know that Shema is the basic credo of Jewish faith. It is what people said on their way to the gas chambers. It's the way Jews declare their allegiance to monotheism. So now let me ask you a kind of a question that may seem somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but is actually very, very serious. And it is this. Why is the first sentence of Shema so long? So you might say, well, it's not so long. But if you were actually an editor, you probably could cut a few words out of it, right? I mean, if you really just wanted to stick to the basic credo of Jewish faith, I mean, imagine, here's somebody who is about to get hung or is about to get killed on the guillotine. They want to die al Kiddush Hashem. They only have a few seconds. You know, you can't waste time on extra words, right? Imagine somebody who began Shema and didn't get up to the part about Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad before they were killed. Like, it's a tragedy, right? They missed it on the words that weren't really important. Shema Yisrael. Couldn't you just cut out Shema Yisrael? Couldn't you just start with Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad? I mean, isn't that the main thing? What's the Hear, O Israel business? Like, what is that part of the declaration, or is that just an introduction to the declaration, which, if you're sort of pressed for time, you know, if you only got 2 minutes before the firing squad, 2 seconds before the firing squad, you could just sort of skip the Shema Yisrael part. Is Shema Yisrael fundamental to Shema, or is it just an adjunct to Shema? That's question number one. Here's question number two about Shema. If you think about the second paragraph of Shema, right, the Ahavta Hashem Elokecha, there is a verse in there that's hard to translate, right? Loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, that's pretty easy to translate. We get that. The mitzvahs that follow later on, b'shinantum levanecha v'dibartabam, those are also pretty easy to translate. We understand, learning Torah, tefillin, and all of that. Although we might wonder why specifically those mitzvahs are included in Shema, teaching Torah, why is that in this basic declaration of faith? Why, of all things, is tefillin in the basic declaration of faith? Why is mezuzah in the basic declaration of faith? What's the common denominator in those mitzvahs? How do we just pick a few out of Taryag and just throw them in there? So that's a good question, and let's discuss that also. But the verse that seems troubling, hard to translate, is a verse right smack there in the middle that says, V'hayu hadvarim ha'ela asher anochi mitzavcha hayom al levavecha. Like, what does that really mean? And these words that I teach you today should be on your heart. I mean, that means that, I mean, I guess you can interpret them halachically, that you're supposed to have tefillin near your heart, and sort of that's kind of what it means. But, like, what does it actually mean? And what is that verse doing in Shema right where it is? These words that I teach you today should be on your heart. What exactly does it mean? And what function does it have exactly where it is in Shema? Exactly where it is in Shema, by the way, is the bridge between the Ahavta and the mitzvot section, right? If you think about it, the first paragraph of Shema really divides up into three sections. Section number one is ve'ahavta, loving God with all your heart, with all your soul. Section number three are all those mitzvot, v'shanat mavonecha, v'ribartabam, v'shitcha v'esecha, v'lecha v'derecha, v'shitcha v'kamecha. And section number two, right in the middle, is this oblique and strange phrase, v'hayu hadvarim ha'ela asher anochi mitzavcha hayom alavecha. These things I teach you today should be in your heart. What does it mean, and what's its function there as piece number two? So here's the way I see it that I just want to share with you. Let's get back to the first question. Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokecha, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. The idea of Hear, O Israel. What is Hear, O Israel? So really, you have to look at Shema in context. Shema appears in Parshas Ve'eschanan. If I had more time, how much time do I have? Actually, I have about 9 minutes with you, but not enough time to do this. But you can do this on your home. You can do this on your own. Go home tonight. Read through the prologue to Shema, the beginning of Parshas Ve'eschanan. Just read it through. If you read it through, you'll find a fascinating thing. You'll find that everything that happens in Parshas Ve'eschanan is actually a function of three verbs. These verbs appear over and over again in Parshas Ve'eschanan leading up to Shema in everything that you see. Those verbs are hearing, seeing, and doing. Everything is a function of hearing, seeing, and doing. Everything from Moshe not coming into the land to just everything that happens. To give you a little sense, if you open up to Ve'eschanan and look at Shani, right? Re'e limadati eschem chukim u'mishpatim kasher tzivani Hashem Elokai. See, I have taught to you chukim u'mishpatim, right? So if you think about it, it's ironic. See, I have taught to you. If Moshe's teaching something, would you really see the teaching? You wouldn't see the teaching. You'd hear it, right? It's an ironic use of the word see. And then, so he says, see, I'm going to teach you something. But it sort of means that my teaching it to you should be so profound to you, should make such an input that it's almost like you saw it, even though you're really just hearing it. Next pasuk. After I teach it to you, ushmartem va'asisem. You're going to do these things. First, you're going to hear. You're not really going to see it. You're only going to see it in the sense that the hearing is going to be very profound. And once you hear it, you're going to do. Ushmartem vasisem. And when you do that, ki chachmaschem ubinaschem, you're going to see that which you've learned is this very wise and wondrous thing. La'enei ha'amin, to the eyes of the nations. How are the nations going to relate to all of this? They are going to see. They're going to look out at you and see you. But something ironic is happening because this is your chachma and your bina le'enei ha'amim asher yishmu'u et kol ha'chukim, to the eyes of the nations that will hear all of these laws. Do you hear the irony? What do you mean? The eyes of the nations aren't hearing anything. It's almost like there's a bait and switch. These nations are focused on seeing. They want to see, but they're not going to see anything. In fact, they're going to hear. It's going to be a trick. They won't see anything. All they're going to do is hear. And when they hear it, they're going to say, Rak am chacham v'navon ha'goy hazeh. This people is an amazing people. Mi goy gadol asher lo elokim krovim alav. God is so close to them, you can't see anything. We thought we were going to see. But all there was is hearing. Rak yishamer locha. Be very careful, God says. Ushmor nach tshcha ma'od pen tishkach hasadvaran asher ra'u einecha. So speaking of seeing, you should be very careful that you don't forget what your eyes once saw. What did your eyes see? Yom asher amadata lifnei Hashem Elokechem b'Horeb. The day that you stood before God at Sinai. What happened there? Be'amor Hashem Elai, hakel li es ha'am. God said, gather all the people together, ba'ashmiyem et devarai, and let them hear my words. Hearing, not seeing. Asher yomadun liyirao tiyakoyimim, and if they hear, they will learn to fear, they will be inspired. They will learn to fear me all the days of their life. Slow burn inspiration. Yira, by the way, is a rearranging of the words of re'ia. Rather than seeing, they are going to learn through hearing to fear. Vatikruvun vatamdun tahatahar. So you stood beneath that mountain. Bahar bo'er ba'esh. The mountain was lit on fire. Adle ba'shamayim, until the heart of the heavens. Choshech anan ba'arafel. It was dark It was foggy. It was completely covered with clouds. Well, if it was dark, foggy, and completely covered with clouds, what could you see? The answer is nothing. You couldn't see a blasted thing. Vayidaber Hashem Elokecha mitocha esh. Then God spoke to you from the fire. Kol dvarim atem shomim. You heard words. Utzmuna inchem ro'im. You didn't see anything. Zulati kol. All you did was hear. God told you words, and then it was up to you to do them, to act on them. V'nishmartem ma'od l'navshotechem. Be very careful. Ki lo ru'item kol tzmuna. You didn't see any picture beyond Dibur Hashem Elokeichem b'chor mitoch ha'esh on the day that God spoke to you. You only heard. And therefore, pen tashchitun, lest you corrupt yourselves, v'asitem lachem, and you make for yourself something you can see. Pesel, tmunat kol, some sort of idol that you can see. Tavnit zacharon kevan, lest you make something you can see, lest you look up to the heavens, pentisaynecha shamayimah, and you see something like the sun, and you make that into a deity in which you worship. Don't do that. Those gods that you would make for yourselves, avadatam, a few verses later, vavadatam sham elokim ma'asei yedei adam, they're things that you yourselves made, eitz va'evan, wood and stone, asher lo yirun, they themselves can't see, they themselves can't hear, they themselves can't eat, they themselves can't smell. What's going on here? Think about these three verbs. Think about them in terms of avodas Hashem, service of God, seeing, hearing, and doing. What Vayeshanan is describing to you before you get to Shema is a certain kind of dynamic, and it's contrasting the dynamic of monotheism on the one hand to the dynamic of idolatry on the other hand. Let's start with idolatry. How does idolatry work? Idolatry begins with the desire to see. I want to see, right? I'm a human being. When I relate to someone, I see who I'm relating to. I must see my God. Now, the problem is you can't see God. So if I can't see God, what's the idolater's response? I'm going to do. I'm going to make something that I can see. So I begin by making, and the making leads to seeing, and now I can see it. And now let's talk about hearing. Does the idolater hear anything? Is there any commands from this God? So the idolater will tell you, yes, I'm from. Look at all this service that I do to my God. I hear all of these things. But in fact, what's the problem? The idol does not speak. There's no hearing whatsoever. So what happens? Where do all these laws come from? These detailed laws about how to serve idols. What's the answer? The answer is, I make it up. I make it up. And I convince myself that the idol has commanded me this. I guess at what this thing wants from me, and I impute that guess to the thing. And therefore, what's so corrupt about worshiping idols? The answer is, what's so corrupt about worshiping idols is that in the end, they're just narcissistic projections of myself. I made it all up, and I'm just worshiping the stuff I made up. That's idolatry. Idolatry begins with making something you can see, but you can't hear anything. What's monotheism? Monotheism is, guess what, boys and girls, it's time to grow up. You can't see. Don't trust your sight. When it comes to God, you're not going to be able to see him. You just have to accept that. So remember Sinai. Remember Sinai when you couldn't see anything. All you could do is hear. It begins with hearing. And then where is making? Where is doing? Doing is your response to hearing. You respond to what you hear by doing. Don't begin by doing. Don't make yourself things that you can see. Let yourself hear. It's all about hearing. You have to understand that of all of your senses, the sense that you must elevate in service of God is hearing. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Hear, O Israel. Hearing is the sense by which Jews relate to God. They hear God's words. When you're dealing with Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, the Lord who is one, the Lord who is not an idol, there is no seeing. God can't be touched. He can't be felt. He can be heard. Hear, O Israel, declare your faith in monotheism and your faith in hearing, not seeing. If you believe in this one God, and you understand that this one God is truly your creator, ve'ahavta Hashem Elokecha, if you understand that there is a one God and he's your creator, It is part of the way human beings are built, that human beings love their creator. You will love God, you should love God, with all of your heart and with all of your soul. That's the first section of Shema. Let's now go to section number two. V'hayu hadvarim ha'ela asher anochi matzavcha hayom al vavecha. And if you really love God, if you feel a sense of loving God, then what should be your relationship to hadvarim asher anochi matzavcha hayom, to these words which I teach you today? Well, certainly, these words that I command you today, certainly you should do them. You must do what it is that God commands. But is it sufficient, if you really love God, for your entire relationship to Torah, to that which he commands you to do, to be focused on what should I do now? Shema tells you no, that is not sufficient. Over and above doing what it is that God commands, there's another imperative, an imperative that is almost more important, and it is this. V'hayu hadvarim ha'ela asher anochi matzavcha hayom, these things that I teach you today should be al vavecha. When you think of those commands, you shouldn't just think of things that you're supposed to do. You should look at those commands as coming from the Almighty God, from God who is your creator. And if you love your creator and you can't touch him and you can't feel him and you can't see him, what's the one thing you can touch and you can feel and you can see? It's like the written version of these words that you can hear. And so you take those words and you have to have an emotional relationship to those words. They matter to you. You need to be in love with the book. We're the people of the book. It's a command to be in love with the book. If you're in love with the book, what are you going to do? V'shinantam levanecha. V'dibartabam. You're going to teach it to your kids. And v'dibartabam. You yourself are going to talk about them. When we think about Shema, we always think of it in the halachic sense. V'dibartabam. B'shivtecha b'veisecha. V'lechta b'derecha. V'shach b'chokumecha. Kriyat Shema shacharit arvit. Waking up in time for Kriyat Shema in the morning. That's just the halachic projection of an imperative that goes beyond halacha, which is, if you really love God, you should be speaking all the time about these words. When you're in love, you can't stop talking. Listen to somebody who's engaged. They can't stop talking about the person they're engaged. They make you nauseous just talking about them all the time. Right? That's what you should be. You should be talking Torah all the time when you wake up, when you go to sleep, and you should try to wrap yourselves. You should then do, you should make tefillin and wrap yourselves in this. Bind yourselves to it. You should bind your houses to it with mezuzos. If you're in love with God, you should be in love with the book. But here's the thing I want to end with, because I have like 2 minutes left, or not even that. It's not just that if you're in love with God, you should be in love with the book. How can you become in love with God? I want to suggest to you it's through the book. Back to the salad store. If I had to answer the guy in the salad store, here's what I would say. Here you have all these people hanging on for different kinds of inspiration. But there's a slow burn kind of inspiration. It's the book. We're the people of the book. That's what they call us. There's a romance between the people and the book. Sometimes romances get stale. The job of education is to ignite that romance, which means that every time you learn in a way that inspires. How do you do that? It means don't start your lesson plan as parent or as teacher with, here's the lesson I want to impart, what pasuk can I use as a hook to hang this on? No, that's not what it's about. Then the Torah isn't talking, you're talking. Let the Torah talk. Learn something, allow yourself to become surprised by it. Open yourself up to what the text is actually saying. The text is an amazing book. It is a book like no other books. It has layers, it has levels, it has patterns in it. And if you can see that, if you can teach that, if you can just read the words and let the words come alive, you may find that all of a sudden the book is teaching you about things that it may be talking about Shor Shanaga Chasapara, but in some way there is relevance there. It is teaching you lessons that you had never even imagined once you open yourself up to the layers in the book. If you can teach somebody the tools to read carefully, and to discover the treasures in the book, and they have a sense that here I am, I'm a kid, and it's not just Rashi with the long beard, and it's not just Ramban with the long beard, and all these people that I've been told to revere who can mind the book, but I can mind the book. I can read the words, and God is speaking to me, and I can reach through the sands of time through 3,000 years, and I can touch this. Then the same way we send kids to Israel and they become inspired because they're in the land and the land is bigger than them and they're on an archaeological dig and they touch a coin that's from the time of the Hashmonaim and they discovered it and it's theirs, we can do that here every single day in learning. That same sense of discovery, oh my God, what is this talking? It's talking about this and I've discovered it with my own mind. I know the tools. I'm empowered to do that. Then you change a kid's relationship to Torah. There are tools that actually work. This book is a book that's different than any other book. It's my book. We're the people of the book. It's talking to me. It is relevant to me. And I am empowered with tools that I have in my brain to be able to touch it and discover it. If you can do that, you've changed a kid's relationship to Torah. And it's slow burn. It just continues because you have the tools. You have the tools and it continues. What if we could raise children like that? What if you looked around in shuls, and instead of the people hanging on and people who had nothing left inside, you had sizable parts of shuls of a population that had that kind of relationship to Torah, that the Torah was alive to them, that like the Shema, they were talking about Torah because, my God, look at what it's saying. I can't stop talking to you. Let's talk about this, and I share with you, and I share those tools with you. What if you had people walking around like that? What would Kiruv look like? What would everything look like? What would the crisis in education look like? Kiruv wouldn't be understanding the five things that you say to someone, you know, and learning by... No, Kiruv is walking around the water cooler at work and having everyone say, I'll have what he's having, right? It changes the person, it changes the dynamic, it changes the community. If we can do that, if we can marry education and inspiration, we can make both as strong as they were meant to be, which I think is what the Shema asks of us.